I'd like to start off the sermon this morning by asking you to just kind of take a trip down memory lane in your own minds. I'd love for you to think about your earliest memories of church. Think about from that time all the way to now, and just think about how your understanding of the church has changed over all those years. Some of you may be new to church, and we're thrilled that you're here. How would you all say that the culture views the church today? Don't give me feedback. Just I want you to be thinking about this, because we're going to be doing a study this year in the book of Ephesians, and this is a great book of the Bible that teaches us very nicely the doctrine of the church. There are so many evangelical Christians that are confused about things pertaining to the doctrine of the church, believe it or not. Evangelical Christians are asking, do we form the church, or is that something that God is doing? They're wondering, how is a church to function? Can we organize the church any way we want? Or did God really give us guidelines in his word to organize? Wondering, what is the real purpose of the church? Is the sole purpose of the church to reach others with the gospel? Or is the purpose of the church to make us happy? Or is there something else greater that God has given us in his word telling us exactly what the purpose of the church is? And that's why it's so nice to come to Ephesians. Because Ephesians answers a lot of these questions, and it's important for us as a church to understand and to root down and to build our lives and his church upon the principles in his word. In the first few weeks, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and you're going to see through this chapter that the church was brought into existence by the Godhead. You're going to see the Godhead at work specifically in chapter 1. Today, we're going to be focusing on before the foundation of the world, the Father chose and predestined us, certain individuals, to become his sons and daughters through Christ. Next week, we'll learn that the Son, Jesus Christ, he redeemed the elect by his death on the cross, by which they receive forgiveness of sins. And we're going to finish off this month talking about the Holy Spirit who draws the elect to Christ, who seals them as a guarantee of their ultimate deliverance from sin's power. And this is all done, the Godhead's work in the church is all done to the praise of God's glory. My desire as we unpack Ephesians together that we will all come together on this important truth. The church is not created by us and managed by us and for our needs. It was created by God and is for his glory. The church is very, very precious to God, and he wants the church to be very, very precious to each and every one of us. Ephesians explains to us who we are in Christ, explains to us how we came to be in Christ, what we will be in Christ, and then I love at the end, it gets to practical reality and how all that truth is to impact our lives. What are we to do in light of who we are and what we will be in Christ Jesus? And so it's been my prayer as I've been studying the book of Ephesians that you and I together might reach our full potential in accomplishing what his purpose is for the church, to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. So let's pray before we dive in to Ephesians together. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and specifically as we look early in this year at the book of Ephesians and understand from you specifically the teachings we need for the church. Lord, I pray that we would see the church for what it is and who it is in your sight. I pray that we would recognize your work in forming the church and establishing the church and building the church, growing the church. I pray we would be submissive to your work. I pray we would give you and you alone all the glory for your work. Lord, I pray that we would not forsake or neglect the church, but that we too would see it as a precious gift from you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be the church not only to the lost and dying world, but also to one another, loving and caring and praying for them, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not already in Ephesians, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. If you need to use the red Bible that is underneath the seat in front of you, you can find Ephesians 1 on page 1037. The letter to the Ephesians, it was written, we know very clearly from the first word mentioned in this letter. It's written by Paul. And as you study the Word of God, you will understand that that was not his original name. Paul used to be Saul, and prior to his conversion, he was fiercely opposed to God. He persecuted the church. Very, very zealous to put Christians into prison and even to haul them off and to kill them. And one day he was eagerly on his way to Damascus to wreak havoc in the church. And on that road, God literally stopped him in his tracks and blinded him physically. But what I love about that, he's blind physically, but God opened his eyes spiritually. And he saw the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And there on that road, Paul professed with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead, and he became saved. On that road to Damascus. And not only did he become saved, but verse 1 says he also became an apostle, a special messenger of Christ Jesus by the will and purpose of God, who's the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And so just from verse 1, the beginning words, we clearly see who was Paul. Paul, he was a sinner saved by grace. And he was also an apostle, and a man who was appointed by Christ. So that's who he was. How did Paul get there? Well, he got there by the sovereign grace and the will of God alone. And that's how he starts his letter to the Ephesians. He's an apostle sent by God to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to who? Well, as you look at verse 1, he's sent by God to preach the gospel to the very people he once despised, the saints, those whose guilt and sins were cleansed by Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. The saints are known as the people of God, the ones who are set apart for his holy purposes. And so he wrote this letter to the saints, specific ones who, verse 1, are in Ephesus. Ephesus. And I'd like to show you here on this map precisely where Ephesus is. Can you see that? Here is Ephesus. And so as you see, this city is a seaport. It's a seaport in the western part of the Roman province of Asia. And something that is important to know about Ephesus is just what kind of community, what kind of culture was it? This city housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. This was the goddess of fertility. And many, many people, not just from Ephesus, but from the surrounding region and even others who sailed to here, would worship this idol. And so Ephesus, my friends, it was a very pagan place. There was a lot of gross sexual immorality that happened right there in that temple. Ephesus, as you study Acts, you'll learn also it was a center for occult practices. And Paul, who writes this letter to the Ephesians, he spent 2 years in Ephesus spreading the gospel. And so he became very acquainted with his brothers and sisters here in the church. He had a deep love for them, and he expresses that in verse 1. He says this about the saints in Ephesus: they're faithful, they're trusting in Christ, they're loving, and they're loyal to Jesus. He's writing this letter to a group of people who are trying to live for Jesus in a region that is just filled with utter paganism. Do you think that we can relate to that today as a church? Would you agree with that? I mean, it's just paganism all around, and it's just filtrating through even our country. He wrote this letter to the Ephesians in AD 60. He wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. And he sent this letter, we know in chapter 6, to the Ephesians by the hands of Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And he delivered Paul's words to them. Paul wrote this because he wanted his brothers, his sisters, this church in Ephesus to understand, to see who they were in Christ, to see how they got to be in Christ, to see what they will be in Christ, and to see how they should live in light of all this. So he begins in verse 1 showing them that they are the saints. They're saints in Christ. And then in verse 2, he starts this, it's his greeting, a typical greeting, but he's teaching through his greeting. He's teaching them, this is who you are, saints. Here's how you became saints. Look at verse 2. It says here, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. How did you become saints? You became saints by God's grace. Unmerited favor. See, the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. And as a result of all of us being sinners, we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath for our sins. But the Bible also says God's a God of love. And in his great love for us, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus took upon himself all the wrath and judgment we deserved for our sins. And through faith in Christ's blood and death on the cross at Calvary, we can be saved. We can be forgiven for our sins. When you experience God's grace, as it says in verse 2 at the cross, you all of a sudden have peace with God. God now becomes your Father, and Jesus Christ becomes your Savior, your Lord, your Master. So Paul shows them who they are, how they got there, and then he starts to go on and says, here's how you're to live in light of all of this. In light of being saints by God's grace in Christ, he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How are they to live in light of being saints? Saved by grace in Christ? They're to bless God the Father. That's how they're to live. They're to give him praise. To him be all the glory. For all, what? Verse 3, for all the spiritual blessings that they have and are enjoying in Christ. And so I would wholeheartedly agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this about these verses. He said, if you leave out in Christ, you'll never have any blessings at all. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. One of my favorite verses is Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36 says that it's for from Christ and through Christ and to Christ are all things. And to Christ be the glory. Amen. So as we dive into his paragraph here, verses 3 through 14 in these coming weeks, let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us his word so that we can arrive at the understanding of this text the way God has intended it. Would you pray with me before we continue any further? Father God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for giving us an understanding of that. Lord, we know that that's because you've given us Christ. We're so thankful for Jesus. We don't deserve him. We're so thankful for your grace, for your love, for your mercy. And Lord, I pray that as we learn about who we are as a church and how we arrived here and what we will be one day, I pray that we will leave here responding in the only appropriate response to give you all the praise and the glory. Lord, I pray that as we look at this subject, I pray it would come off from your word as something that is a blessing, something that is an encouragement, that's what you intend it to be. Lord, please do not allow this to be something that would stir an argument up or create any division or disrupt any unity, Lord. May we see your word for how you've intended it and believe it. Even if we don't understand it, Lord, help us to embrace it by faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 6, Paul uses 26 different times a reference to either God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. You can comb through those first six verses and see this. And so he focuses our attention, the Ephesians that listen to this letter, he focused their attention upon, again, three primary things. I'm setting up the whole book here. Who we are. He wants us to know that how we got here, how we should live as a result. And so when we see God in his word as he intends for us to see it, when he opens our eyes to the glory and to the majesty and to the power and to the holiness and to the wisdom of God, there's only one way for us to respond when we see God for who he really is. To respond like his servant Isaiah responded when he got a glimpse of the throne of God. Here's how Isaiah responded. This is what God wants us to respond to his word this morning. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. I don't deserve this grace. I don't deserve this love, this kindness, this mercy. And when you acknowledge that before God, guess what happens? He is pleased to then pour out upon you, upon me, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the remaining three verses we're going to look at this morning, 4, 5, and 6, I'd like to share with you from these verses three blessings from the doctrine of election. For some reason, the doctrine of election is a touchy subject. Have you discovered that in any of your conversations with your fellow believers? It's unfortunate that there are some churches that have split over this doctrine. It's unfortunate that there are even some pastors that have been voted out of their church for preaching this doctrine. And please understand, I'm hoping that's not going to be the case today, all right? I want you to really know my heart. My heart is to proclaim what the Word of God says. Okay? I'm not preaching this to debate. I really am not. Paul did not write what he wrote in verses 4, 5, and 6 in order to stir up arguments in the church in Ephesus and to disrupt unity. That's not why he wrote this. He wrote this doctrine to be an encouragement, to give his people assurance that even though they deserve God's wrath and judgment, they're at peace with God. They're recipients of his grace. They're recipients of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through Christ. And so first of all, I'd like to share with you that election guarantees your salvation. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. It's very, very sad to me that there are many professing Christians that deny this doctrine of election. There's other Christians that will dodge the doctrine of election because they're afraid. They know, oh, that's a divisive subject. I'm not going to go there. But there's other ones that will dodge verse 4. They'll be like, okay, I know it's there. I really don't understand it. So let's go to something I understand. We need to understand Paul wrote this letter to not seminary professors and great theologians. He wrote this letter to ordinary saints, just like you and me. Some of these people were unlearned. And he knew that the doctrine of election is important for all of us to believe and rejoice in if we're to desire to live like Christ in this pagan world. So friends, if we dodge this truth, we are going to miss out on a huge amount of spiritual blessing that God intends to bless us with through Jesus Christ. We're going to miss out a lot on spiritual growth. We're not going to be able to respond properly to God and bless Him and praise Him for saving us if we deny or if we dodge this truth. Because what election does, it explains to us who we are. It explains to us how we got here. And explains to us how we're to live in light of this truth. So really, I just ask that you would join me. And let's just humble ourselves. Let's come to His Word, these verses in particular this morning, with just submissive hearts, teachable hearts, and just say, Holy Spirit, speak to me through Your Word in the manner that You intend Your Word to be understood. I'll be honest, it's one of those subjects I don't adequately understand. I probably studied it more than most in this room, not all of you. And even though it's hard for me to understand, and I'm probably going to stumble and maybe struggle even in the explanation of it, none of that changes our response. If we can't understand it, if we can't explain it, God still wants us to believe it, to trust Him. He never, ever tells us to fully understand all His ways, but He does command us to trust Him. And so let's do that. God, open our eyes, open our hearts to this truth. He put this doctrine front and center in the letter to the Ephesians. It's to be an encouragement. That's my intention, to present this as an encouragement to you, to show you how this doctrine blesses you and me. May that God use this message, His word this morning, to just stir up in our hearts to where we leave here and we bless God. We praise Him for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We praise Him for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I really appreciate theologians who can define things in terms that I can easily understand. And Wayne Grudem's one of those theologians that does that so well. He defines election this way. It's an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. And so this morning, it was very intentional for me to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Because I wanted to set the whole worship service and help us understand that election is unconditional. Unconditional. And so knowing that truth, we cannot approach verse 4 and make it say something that it really doesn't say. And what I mean by that is there are some Christians that say, based on verse 4, that election, it's based on God's foreknowledge of whether certain people would choose to believe in Christ. First of all, friends, that's not what verse 4 says. And rightly so, because if God's choice of us was because of our choice of Him, then if you play that out, God really didn't choose us first. And we would be wondering, why on earth did Paul say that then in verse 4? Secondly, if you deny God's grace, because you believe that you chose God first before he chose you before the foundation of the world, you'll deny God's grace. You will be prone to make salvation something that you did. And then when you make salvation something that you did, you rob God of his glory. It's not a good place to be, robbing God of his glory. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here in a couple weeks. And those verses are very, very clear. That salvation is only because of God's grace. Not of our works. Not of our choosing. It's God's grace. A month ago, we lost a great theologian. And his name's R.C. Sproul. He was promoted to glory. And he said about difficult verses like verse 4. He says, you're required to believe, to preach, to teach what the Bible says is true. Not what you want the Bible to say is true. And so verse 4 does not say God chose us because he foresaw that we would choose him first. Some Christians interpret verse 4 and say, well, I believe God chooses everybody, and then he gives everybody the choice. But that's not what verse 4 says. To deny God's sovereign, unconditional election, my friends, it leads you to denying the doctrine of total depravity. And that is throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Romans 3 says, there's none righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. That's our condition outside of Christ. Ephesians 2:1, Paul clearly says this about us before Christ. This is our condition. We were dead in the trespasses and sins. So if there's nothing good in us, if we're dead, then just play this out. What would God have looked and foreseen in us? Nothing. Nothing. And this teaching lines up so nicely with our Lord and Savior's teaching, which lines up perfectly with Ephesians 1:4. Not one of us was capable of choosing Christ unless the Father first chose us before the foundation of the world. And this isn't the only place where Christ talks about that. In the same context, verse 65, he said, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. For his sovereign purposes, the Father does not grant this to all people. Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him, and again, for his sovereign purposes, the Son does not reveal the Father to all people. And when it comes to all this, as difficult as it is for us to understand and grasp, remember, God doesn't command us to understand it. He commands us to believe it and to live accordingly to it. And what you're going to find exciting is when Jesus said this in verse 27, listen to his words in the next verse. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see what Christ is doing here, what he's teaching? He had no problem saying, no one can come or know unless it's in accordance to the Father's will. Therefore, come to me. Isn't that awesome? That is good news for you and me. And so if you're wondering, well, how do I know if I'm elect? Here's how you know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know. Come to me, Jesus is saying. Spurgeon, very wise theologian, I love this. He said, God chose us in Christ. called us in Christ, justified us in Christ, sanctified us in Christ, will perfect us in Christ, and glorify us in Christ. We have everything in Christ, and we have nothing apart from Christ. Amen? Verse 4. Good news continues. Even as he chose us in him, notice when he did that, before the foundation of the world. Do you know what this means? It means that there's never once where God's own were an afterthought in the mind of the Father. Isn't that good news? Long before our existence, long before the creation of the universe, the world that we live in, he foreknew us. Our names were already written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13:8 says it. And it's a blessing to know and to believe that our salvation is completely dependent on God choosing us. It's a blessing. Election guarantees our salvation. Secondly, election leads to our sanctification. So we've talked about who we are, how we get there. Now it's all about how are we to live in light of this doctrine. A lot of people says, well, if I'm elect, then I can live however I want. Not going to matter. But that's not what verse 4 says. It says we can't go on and live that way. We should be holy, pure, and blameless, free from guilt and spot and stain. That word be holy means to be set apart from all sin and evil influences. What this means is that our thinking, our words, our actions, our desires, our values, all of that has to be different from the world. That's what it means to be holy. Be blameless means to live with integrity, to put off hypocrisy. This means that the people your brothers and sisters see on Sunday is the same person they'll see in the privacy of your workplace or your home or wherever you're at. You're not one person at church and one person at work and one person at home. You're the same person in Christ, holy and blameless. We're to live this way, look at verse 4, before him. The Bible says that everyone on this world, their life is an open book before God. Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So when you realize all this, friend, if there's something in your life right now that you would say, whoa, that is not holy. That is not blameless. I want to encourage you right where you're at to repent. Confess those sins to God. Because he loves you. He knows about them. And he wants you to come to him in need of that mercy and that grace and that kindness. He wants to pour out his spiritual blessing upon you. But he can't do so until you cleanse yourself from your sin. So would you please go to God and say, I confess. Forgive me, restore me, and get back on that pursuit of holiness, being holy, being blameless. God knows that we're not going to be perfect at being holy and blameless while we still live on this earth. We're in a sin-cursed body. He realizes that. But what God does expect is that you and I would be growing. Growing in holiness, growing in integrity. Romans 8, 29, and 30 talk a lot about sanctification and the whole process. It is a process. It says here that for those whom he foreknew, again, that word foreknew, I love how Grudem defines this. He says, foreknowledge means those whom he long ago thought of in a saving relationship to himself. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Election leads to sanctification. Verse 5 goes on in Ephesians 1, talking about predestination. Draw your attention to these words. In self-sacrificing love and appreciation, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Recently in Christmas Eve, we looked at Galatians chapter 4 and all the blessings that stem from God adopting us through his son, Jesus Christ. And if you missed that sermon, you can go to our website and you can hear it online and hear more about this wonderful truth, this wonderful blessing from verse 5. But to just kind of sum up what was taught on Christmas Eve, and it just fits nicely for verse 5, the Bible teaches that there are two analogies that God uses in describing how he became a part of his family. You can read John 1, you can read John 3, and you'll see that God's talking about being born again. Becoming God's child by being born spiritually into his family. And the emphasis of this analogy, being born again, regenerated, new life, that's exactly what it means. We receive new life from God by being born again. So he uses that analogy, but you can also read, like Dave read earlier this morning, Romans 8. You can read Galatians 4. You can read Ephesians 1. And God talks about being adopted. God chose us and legally proceeded with everything required in order for us to be his child and a part of his family. And with the analogy of adoption, this means we receive a legal standing, a relationship with God. And that relationship entitles us to all of the privileges that belong to God's Son, Jesus Christ. So because of him choosing and adopting us, we now have a close, personal relationship with a loving father. We have what every child on this earth craves: to be known and to be loved by the Father. That's what we have in Christ through adoption. Dave read earlier in Romans 8, our adoption means we're fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17. Co-heirs. His riches are now our riches too. Being adopted means our eternal home is secure. And it also means that we are brothers and sisters in God's forever family. It brings us into a permanent relationship with all of God's children. It doesn't matter what their age is, right? It doesn't matter what their nationality is. Doesn't matter what their economic background is. We are all adopted into God's family in Christ. And you play this out, and this means that the genuine believers in Haiti, El Salvador, and all the African countries, as well as every country around this world, they are our brothers and sisters. And we must love them, care for them, and pray for them. Amen? Election leads to our sanctification, and election removes any boasting. At our upcoming annual meeting, we're going to be hearing the salvation testimony of five individuals who are desiring to become members of Faith Baptist Church. So look forward to that on January 28th. Just thinking about them, praying for them, and thinking about this text. If I were to pause right here and ask you, would you come up to the stage and share your salvation testimony and put you on the spot? What would we hear from you? Would we hear all about God's grace? Or would we hear about some choice you made and some prayer you prayed? Because when we have the opportunity to share our testimony, It's a great opportunity to say, this is something that happened in eternity past by the Father, and it became a present reality in my life. And it's to Him that I want all the glory to be given. That's a testimony of how God has saved you and given you grace and peace in Christ. Don't rob God of His glory anytime you have the opportunity to share your testimony. Remember, our only boast is Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Look at these verses. We've referenced them already once. Let's just look at them. Let's read them. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Believing and embracing the doctrine of election, my friends, it removes us from boasting about our salvation. I want you to pay attention as we wrap this all up in verses 5 and 6. Pay attention to the what and to the why. Okay? To the what and to the why. We'll just pull all three verses together. 4, 5, and 6. Okay? What did God do for us? Verse 4 and 5. He chose us in Christ. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That's the what. Now, what's the why? Why did He do this for us? Would you read verses 5 and 6 with me? Let's begin with the word according and finish out through verse 6. Would you read with me, please? According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's what God did and why He did it. What foundation would you truly rather leave here and build your spiritual life upon? That's what I want you to think about. Do you want to leave here and say, I'm going to continue to build my life on the shaky ground of my deceitful heart's decision? Or do you want to leave here saying, I'm going to build my spiritual life on the solid ground of a holy God's choice? Which ground do you want to build your life upon? Before I close, I want to address quickly two questions that come up so often in regards to the doctrine of election. You're probably thinking them, so hopefully I'll cover this for you, all right? Question number one I get asked the most, how is it fair that God should choose only some to be saved? I answer that question with a question. Why should God choose anyone? Because if you carefully study the scripture, all of us deserve wrath and judgment. Nobody deserves His grace. So that's how I answer that question. But question number two, why should I then go and share the gospel? If God's already elected them to be saved, they're going to be saved. You said it guarantees their salvation, Pastor. So why do I need to say anything? Why do you tell us to go and spread the word to my neighbors and my family and my coworkers and all this? My answer to that, God's answer to that, I should say, from His word is because Jesus commands us to do that. That's why. We obey His commands. He says, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the beauty of this is that God has ordained that the elect will be called to salvation by the proclamation of the gospel. Probably the closest verse that puts in together with it God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this He called you, so that's all His sovereignty, through the gospel, man's responsibility, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want you to know, as we leave, just how much election is a blessing to me as a preacher and a teacher of God's word. I love this doctrine because as a preacher and as a teacher, this removes all the pressure off of me. Completely removes it. I don't have to think of a method or a technique or a gimmick in order to persuade or to lead someone to come to know Jesus Christ. All I have to do as a preacher and a teacher is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that God is the one that can grant repentance to life and saving faith in the lives of individuals. And I'm fully assured that when I faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, Sunday in, Sunday out, God will draw his own to himself. And he will save them. And it'll all be for his glory, not mine. And so when God does all that, you know what it removes from me? Not only the responsibility of all that stuff, but it removes me from boasting. I don't want any credit. I don't need Pastor Mike converts. I want Jesus Christ converts. So please, don't deny this doctrine. Don't dodge it. Believe it. Embrace these three blessings. And by doing so, there's only one way for us to respond. Verse 6 takes us all the way back to verse 3. Because this was all done for his glory, we are to praise, we are to bless, we are to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his church, and he wants us to love it as well. Father, thank you so much for these blessings. We don't deserve this, and you're an amazing God. A loving God that has blessed us. We are so thankful. And Lord, I pray that we can now, as we stand and sing praise to you, Lord, help us to sing out with all our hearts. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truth, to believe it, even if we can't fully understand it. To consider it a blessing. Help us to not neglect our responsibility to proclaim the gospel. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that's not sure of their salvation, I pray, Lord, they would seek me or someone out before they leave to know more about how they too can have a relationship with the Father of the universe. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.